Well, we pray, God, our Father, your word gives light. Lead us by the light of this word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the group of young first-year building apprentices groan. They groan, these sort of 17, 18, 19-year-olds, because they've got another 2 hours in their afternoon class on the building code. And they just think, oh, not more of that. And after that is followed by the guy rambling on about different grades of structural timber. These guys just want to get the tools out and get on with the job. But they're having to do this hard work of, oh, the building code. Oh, different types of timber. Why do we have to do this stuff is the substance of their groan. But as any worthy builder will tell you, having the right foundations in mind makes for good homes as an outcome, as a result. And today we join the equivalent of first-year apprentices, the disciples, on the road with Jesus. He's laying different foundations that they will really need for their life, that we will really need for our life of following Jesus Christ. It's a passage that's interesting. It's got lots of different details, but it's essentially about a foundation for following Jesus. It's a little bit bitsy. That's a technical term, bitsy. It's got lots of different areas of focus. What will happen to Jesus, what the disciples do say and what they don't, that, what they stop, welcoming little people, serving in ways that won't cause to sin and so on. And a bit at the end, verse 49 to 50, quite difficult to understand, I think. Salt and fire and things. It comes across as a bit, well, bitsy. So, and if we hear it like that, I read it and thought, gee, what's all this about? We might be tempted to downgrade its importance. But I actually think the Lord's laying a really significant foundation for every Christian disciple. So if you want to follow Jesus, here's a passage we need. This morning, what I want to do is step through each of the sections. I think there are five sort of discernible sections here. And to be honest, we could spend a profitable time just focusing on one of the five. We're doing the sort of slightly harder thing of doing all five together. And what I want to do towards the end is think, how do all of these five work together for our benefit, for the benefit of disciples following Jesus? Now, I did put a little outline on the news sheet. Unfortunately, it's not much use to you because it's only got 4 points when it should have five, and one of them's out of order, and I think one of the titles is wrong. So use it as blank paper. There you go. If you wanted to write down a thought, especially if you wanted to write down a question to follow up, there's space in the news sheet. Please do come and follow up with me. Let's move straight to Mark chapter 9, verse 30. And the first section, verses 30 to 32, which I've given the title, Jesus Delivered Up. Now, I don't know what your attitude is towards the Bible. Lots of people think it just is a manual to tell you what to do, or it's like an IKEA, you know, instruction book. Here's how things go together. But actually, the Bible is less that and more about God and how God works. And it's especially about a record of what God has done in history. We sang God's mighty acts. And it's not only a record of God's mighty acts, it's a record of what those mighty acts mean. This is a really wonderful and helpful thing for us. Not only does God come to act to save, but he tells us this is what it means for you. And I think that's what we get here. It's a really important teaching moment. That's clear because Jesus passes through Galilee, doesn't want anyone to know where they are because he's teaching the disciples. He wants a bit of teaching-only time for disciples. And when he speaks of his dying and rising, now for the second time, he uses the one important word, delivered, verse 31. Can you see it there? The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Delivered up, delivered over. That's the idea of being betrayed. You know, you've got a close friend. And they betray your confidence. Every time that happens, it's a deep wound. It's really awful. It's real sting. Jesus is going to be delivered up. And delivered up into the hands of men, it says, humankind. It's ironic. He's come to save humankind. Now he's being delivered up to them, to death. Here is one really obvious connection to our first reading, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Jesus fulfills that idea of being the man of suffering, the man of sorrows that we sang, the one who was despised and rejected. And yet by his wounds we are healed. We have the song In Christ Alone. We're not singing it today, but it's got the line, Jesus was scorned by the ones he came to save. It's deeply ironic, isn't it? You'd think the ones he was coming to save would welcome him with open arms. Rejected. Delivered up, delivered over. It's scandalous that God's most loved son is scorned, betrayed, delivered up. But what's even more surprising is that Jesus tells us this is what's going to happen to him before it happens. And he walks towards it. The geographic little markers there, they've started right at the top, Caesarea Philippi. They've now passed through Galilee and they're at Capernaum. They're on their way to Jerusalem where this will all happen. And so we then move to the second section. From Jesus delivered up, now we come, you before me, verses 33 to 37. The disciples don't come across well in this section. We often see our own reflection in them, that's fair enough. And when we see our own reflection, we can sort of tend to go easy on them. Jesus here is more demanding. In fact, this whole passage, I think, is a place where Jesus is very demanding for disciples. And demanding of disciples that are consistently falling short in what they do and don't say and what they do and don't do. Well, out of ignorance, verse 32 says they were afraid to ask Jesus what he meant. Now in verse 34, because of their guilt, they're unwilling to answer. They've started to think about what it means for him to be king. Peter said, "You're the Messiah." So they're thinking, "Wow, we've got a great one here." And they're now thinking, "What could this mean for me? What could I get from this?" Their mind has immediately gone to gain. Jesus has just been speaking of his own humble, self-giving service. And here they are thinking about human glory. What can I get from him? Now, similar to his rebuke of Peter in chapter 8, Jesus sits his 12 down. The disciples are a big number, and within that big number there's the 12 apostles. And here it says, notice, Jesus called the 12. So we've got a pretty formal council meeting now. It's not just chatting on the way. It's, "Hey, I've got something. You need to hear this. Come. Come and sit down and listen." He assumes the position of a rabbi, a teacher. And he spells out in the clearest terms that life in his kingdom operates according to service. Human kingdoms operate on glory, getting glory. Jesus' kingdom operates on giving service. That verse that we looked at before. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. His kingdom is about service. Service of a stretching kind, notice. He's not just after people who loudly announce, "Oh, you go before me. See, I'm putting myself last. Did you notice that?" He's not after that sort of showy No. He's after servant-heartedness. An inward attitude that gives outwardly. Last of all, and here's the mindset, servant of all. Hence the point in welcoming the child. Different to our day, in Jesus' time, little people had little priority. So serving a child meant serving it. Do I have to serve them? It requires sort of real selflessness on the part of the one serving. You know what it's like to serve out of duty. I've got to do this. I'm told to do this. I'm paid to do this. There's a difference between serving out of necessity and serving out of willingness or conviction. And Jesus probes to that deeper level when he says, "Do it because I say." No, he says, "Welcome. welcome serving these little ones. Oh, that's stretching. Because you can do all the right things outwardly while inwardly you're saying to yourself, this. He's saying, welcome. Welcome these little ones who'll give you nothing back in return. They'll just take and they won't give to you. So disciples are to have that inner attitude of you ahead of me. That's the attitude of the Lord. You before me. Which is why that third section, every act of service is the title, verses 38 to 41, every act of service. What John's stopping this, what I'm calling a subcontractor, like there's an exorcist, he's casting out demons out of people, he's not part of the group, but he's still doing the same sort of work, so he's like a subby. He's a subcontracting exorcist, and John stops him. You think, oh, John, what are you doing? Why do they stop him? He's acting in Jesus' name. He's actually bringing the help that Jesus aims to bring. In fact, this subcontractor is doing the very thing that the disciples could not do. Last week we saw chapter 9, verse 18, I brought my son and they could not cast out the demon. Why stop him? Look at what John says there. Verse 38. John doesn't say, oh, well, Jesus, he wasn't following you. Notice what John does say. Because he was not one of us. It's that whole inner circle thing. The special ones, the favoured ones, we're better than you kind of attitude. They're drawing lines, putting themselves on the inside and others out. They're starting to make rules. You're not part of our group because you're not one of us. Jesus speaks very plainly, don't do that. Don't stop him. Don't stop any who serve in his name. Because the one who serves and the one who's helped will both soon turn to praise Christ. Where goodwill for Jesus is found, it's so rare. It's to be valued, it's to be encouraged. And Jesus' reason being, with this bit about the cup of water, every act of service in his name, whether it's a mighty deed of power or the most humble, most mundane, smallest little cup of water service, every act of service is highly prized by God. You can see that because it says, whoever gives you even a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose their reward. When you've got the Olympic Games and sports people kind of get their medals and then the TV cameras roll and they have the interview post sort of ceremony and so on and so forth, there's a moment I really like where after all the hype has died down, we've won, da da da, all of that, where the sports person can sort of think clearly and acknowledge a few people. And you often get the moment where they say, look, a special kind of word of thanks to my parents who got up at 5 a.m. every morning for the last 5 years to take me to practice. Because a high performance victory in our day and age typically only comes on the back of many, many high performance small acts of service. And God loves every act of service, whether showy or not, whether big or small. Whether there's any applause or none, God sees and he loves. And it's so different to what the disciples think. John thinks rewards from God are according to who knows whom. Jesus says, no, it's according to whether you know God and are responding to him. And I love it because anyone can serve. Anyone can hear God's wonderful promises of forgiveness and love and mercy. And anyone can serve. There's no sort of you've got to be this talented or that clever or that wealthy or that. There's none of that. You can serve. I can serve. Like, it's, God loves it. Well, every act of service. That's the fourth. That's the third section. Let's move to the fourth section, where it feels like we've turned a corner, because we move to this idea of causes to stumble. And so the heading I've got here is severing causes to sin. Let me just explain it a little more. We've got this word, if anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble. And that word, causes to stumble, appears four times. 43, 44, 45. And the idea, cause to stumble, what is that? It's where we get the English word scandalise. Now, these days, scandal is reserved for kind of, you know, magazines and so on. But actually, there is a more serious, like, to be scandalised is to be greatly troubled, you know, deep from inside. And here the idea means, it's like a strong word describing a strong reaction of giving up on God. You perhaps know people that, like I do, who have started well with God or have, you know, lived, and then at some point something happened and they say, well, that's it. Oh, how can that be? I'm gone. I'm out. They've been scandalised. It's that sort of, and so here the teaching is, do all you can not to either scandalise someone or be scandalised yourself. It's a severe warning against leaving the Lord. In fact, Jesus says, if you're to cause another to stumble, it's better to experience horrible drowning, tethered to, like those millstones, they're like up to your waist in diameter, and they're probably a ton in weight, used to crush their corn and their wheat and so on, the flour. Better to have one of those tethered to your neck and thrown into the sea than to cause another person to walk away from God. So precious are little ones who believe in Jesus that it's better to have this watery fate than face his wrath on the day of judgment. And well, we might hear this warning again today when church leaders... Well, like, I came across a family where the church leader over-promised. This church leader said, if you believe, if you have enough faith, he'll be healed. So they took him on his word. If we have enough faith, he'll be healed. He died. The dad died. And the church leader kind of, well, not enough faith. The wife, I got to speak to her. She was able to cling to God. But the two adult sons said, that's it, we're off. They walked away from God. And there are lots of things church leaders, pastors and preachers and so on do. And not just preachers and church leaders. There are lots of things that Christians do to one another that can have that effect of saying, oh, that's it, I'm walking away. Every believer is so precious to the Lord. And so Jesus issues one of the severest warnings that we get in all of Mark's gospel. And he moves from causing another to stumble away from God to oneself being caused to stumble. He says there, verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, or verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, or verse, if your eye causes you to stumble. Three times Jesus says, rather sever those limbs, those body parts, than live practicing sin and ending up in hell. Now, the idea of a hand or a foot or an eye causing one to stumble, he doesn't just mean slipping over into sin, perhaps by accident, perhaps by foolishness or whatever, and then seeking to repent of it. Tell God that I'm sorry and coming back to God. The idea is of living a life of habitual sin practiced that leads away from God. So the life of a gossip where we just love to gossip and get all those juicy details and then in the end up sitting in judgment on another. And after we do that over time and kind of practice that sort of habit, we end up thinking, I'm in the place where I can issue judgments and not God. Jesus says, no, rather rip your tongue out than defy God like that. Or we can think of a hand like letting fingers click on links that should never be entertained. Now, Jesus says to disciples, no, don't do that. Don't go there. Repent of that. Turn from that. Find help for that. Rather than let your fingers end up stirring lust, practicing lust over time, which ends up defying marriage promises and grieving God. He's talking about habitually practiced sins, which are never confessed, never grieved, and never turned away from. And such a godless life like that ends up in hell. And Jesus, he picks up the graphic imagery of Isaiah chapter 66 with worms and fires and so on. The place of hell is a place of disgust, torment, anguish, and ongoing condemnation. Do all that you can to avoid that, Jesus says. And it's interesting to notice how verse 42 is alongside 43. It's interesting to notice, is Jesus here making the point that if I sin, if I sort of privately cherish and practice sins, that then has an impact on others? I think it does. I think that is the point. We do well to deal severely, to sever causes to sin, such that we might hold fast to Christ. Now, the fifth and last section, briefly, I'm entitling distinctive discipleship. It's quite tricky to understand what he's getting at in the details. You've probably got a take on this. I'm interested to hear. The take that I find helpful is both fire and salt are used in Old Testament sacrifices. You bring your bull or your calf or your dove or whatever, and the sacrifice is sprinkled with salt and then turned into flame. And it's offered up as a sacrifice to God. Well, that's trying to picture what Christians do with their whole life. Offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God, Jesus, it says in Romans chapter 12. And so I think it's saying something like, you see what you think, offer yourself as that living sacrifice following Jesus. Live that distinct life of a Christian, which is the life of a servant. Well, you can take me up on that later. Here are our five sections. And I think all five are supposed to go together as one, because the little markers, the geographic markers, one at chapter 9 verse 30, one at chapter 10 verse 1, says that we're dealing with one section here. So how does it work as a whole? The link, I think, is found through two ideas, the one idea of self and the other idea of serving. And the point, I think, is that self-serving is right out of place for disciples. Each of the main sections, I think, drive this home with real vigour. The Son of Man, he doesn't come to serve himself. He comes to serve God and to serve us. And he's willing to serve. To what extent is he willing to serve? To be delivered up to the very ones he came to save. But here's the disciples jostling for glory. What are they? What are they after? Self-serving. They just have to get for themselves. John even seeks to exclude others so that just it's the disciples that benefit our little club. But Jesus rebukes John and the disciples and highlights the immense value of every act of service toward others. Self-serving is right out of place for Jesus' followers. Well, what about the sort of second half there, verse 42 on? I think actually that same sort of idea, self and serving, comes out here too.
where habitual sins cause us for stumbling,
well, they're just another instance of self-serving. Thinking that, well, I can live with that sin. You might not like it, but I reckon I can live with it. Or that thing that the Bible calls sin is actually good for me. As if God's got it wrong and that we know better than him. And that self matters more than God. Jesus warns here so strongly, so severely, I think to prove just how self-centered we are as creatures. Self-serving, it all adds up for me to say self-serving is right out of place. Actually, you could probably put it even stronger than that. The language here is so strong and graphic. Self-serving must be severed, cut off. I think Jesus puts his finger on a real nerve, a sore point. You can tell that he does because when he asks the disciples on the road, what were you guys talking about? And they're thinking, well, I was talking about how much I can get from him. They say nothing. He's really putting his finger on how self-serving they are. I think we are. Number one, thinking of number one, just comes so quickly, so naturally. You see your photo with the group photo and your eye goes straight to me. And notice the connection here between not just the disciples, but right back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Do you remember after they heard God's command, look, all of these things are good, that thing over there is not good. They thought, no, actually that thing over there that you said, not, that's good for me. And they went and took and ate. Now, do you remember what happens next? When they hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, it says they hid. They ran away and hid. And when God calls them to account, they blame shift. Not me, her, not me, like that. Like they're blame shifting. Running right through every human heart and every Christian disciple is a self-serving streak that's so very strong. And here Jesus says, you've got to cut it off. It's got to die. Remember, whoever would come and follow me, deny yourselves, take up your cross and follow. Self-serving needs to be severed. It's so hard to do, though. Oh, it's so hard. Oh, I find myself thinking, don't they know how much I've worked today? Or don't they see all that I've done for? Why won't they serve me? Oh, they're asking me to do it? But don't they know how much other stuff I've done? And look, they've done nothing. Putting away self-serving is so hard. How do you do that? How do you manage that? You're a Christian disciple. How do you put self away in order to serve others? I mean, that's a great question for us to be talking about maybe at morning tea or at lunch. How are we going to do that together as a church? Do you know, Jesus gives us some help really briefly. He himself is our help, of course. He goes to the cross selfless to the ultimate extent. Serving a people who will only despise and reject him. That is service, isn't it? Selfless service. So when he calls us to follow him, one writer says, here's the main way, through selfless service. Do you follow Jesus? Well, we could ask, do you selflessly serve him, God, and others? So in that moment when I'm thinking, how am I going to serve others? Oh, remember, he served us. But there's that other little beautiful little moment where service, all acts of service, even mundane acts, are highly commended. That person will not lose their reward by God. Well, that's helpful to hear, isn't it? God thinks this is a good idea. I'll just get on and do it. And to be practicing in the mundane ways, starting with your attitude towards a work colleague where it needs to change, or starting grumbling less about the chores, or praying and asking that when grumbling rises up from within, oh God, please help me to serve willingly. How do you do this? How do you sever self-serving? Now that I think is the key point from our passage today. And it's a vital foundation for every disciple. It'd be hard to be a disciple without this point, wouldn't you agree? Jesus helps us to be realistic about who we are, what we're like. And he leads us to be those who selflessly serve. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for the wonder of Jesus serving to such an extent that he is willing to be delivered up into the hands of those he came to save. And I pray, Heavenly Father, you'd help us be all the more willing and able and practiced in serving others, even as we look to serve you. God, we need your Holy Spirit's strength for this. Please, would you help us? Forgive us, Father, when we are so self-centered. And please change us from the inside. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.